What do you do with your hands? The picture of stewardship that I want you to learn over the course of this next month is that stewardship is only a little bit about your pocketbook. And that little bit about your pocketbook is only there because it's about your life. And your pocketbook is indeed part of your life. But in 5 weeks of talking about stewardship, only one of them will be about the pocketbook at all. And the rest of them are going to be about really who you are and everything that has an edge to who you are, from your mind to your hands to your words to your time, and only finally then dealing with your funds. Last week we talked about being a good steward of your mind, which means that now that you know about Jesus, you've heard about who he is and what he's done, you believe that his wounds have bought you with the price, and you've also heard about the wiles and the deceptions of this present age, the lies which would steal that from you, which would make you forget that the first thing you must steward, the first thing you must care for and guard is the words that you don't speak, the words that you hear. What goes into your head? What forms your mind? Before you would do anything else for the church, you should put that first. That you continue to hear good words from the Bible about Jesus for you. With that then happening, living a life in which you increasingly hunger more and more for the pure doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, you then find yourself standing in a world set apart. You're pulled into a different mindset than the rest of this age. And you have to begin to ask the question, what does this mean for me now? Or, what do I do now? Or the way that I think it is Peter asks it, how then shall I live now? Which means that as you steward what goes into your head, before you would steward what comes out of your mouth, you're first going to be having to change how you think about your hands, how you think about your mouth as part of your entire body, right? This form that you are. Because Christianity would teach you this stunning reality, your body is not your body. It's God's body. God made it. And he gave it to you to steward as part of your identity, as who you are. But it's not like you own it. He owns it. He owns you, all of you. And stewardship of your hands means then knowing I've been given these hands not for me, but for, well, what God would have them be for, which actually means for you, for everyone else around you. As opposed to the way the world would teach you to hear this, you are for yourself, your hands are for your life, do something with your hands in order that you might have more to enjoy, in order that you might have pleasure and passion and fullness every day. Paul tells you something very different. Picking up at verse 28 in the middle of the text, he says, if you're a thief, like if that's what you do, like you steal stuff for yourself, you should change that. You should stop stealing with your hands and instead get a job with your hands in order that you might have stuff. But notice how he doesn't say in order that you might have stuff for you. He says the thief should no longer steal, but labor doing honest work with his hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. And now, you can take that as just, you need to make some money and then give some of that money to charity so the poor people can be helped. Okay, fine. There's nothing wrong with helping the poor. Don't get me wrong. We should. But the reason you work with your hands in order to share is not just so you can make money and give money away. It's so that what you do with your hands is what you share. That the skill and the gift and the vocation that you develop with whatever you're doing at any time is done not for yourself, but for others. And the beauty of the way that God designed human society, like unto a body, the text you heard read during the installation, is that the parts of the body, all being different as they are, join together and become a total function once they're all working together. And so whether you're talking about your family or your congregation or your city or your state or your country or your church body, the unique gifts of the hands of all the different people in that place were put in that place to be able to use those hands for each other so that nobody would be without what they need. Now, this is a silly example. I used it at first service, but it's the best one I can think of. A couple weeks ago, we had a men's night shooting event, and no one got hurt. It was great. We shot some bullets at some stuff. And afterwards, I was talking with Mr. Woolery, who gave me a ride over there, and he was talking about how he couldn't wait to get home and clean his gun. And I'm sitting there with my weapon, which was a gift to me, and I'm very thankful for it, and I enjoy it when I get to shoot it, but it's not my thing. Thinking about how I do not look forward at all to cleaning my gun. And I actually said as much. And he said, "Would you like me to clean it for you?" And of course I said, "Yeah, of course I would." But the thing to see in that wasn't, he wasn't just doing that for me. I mean, he was also doing it for him because he liked to do with his hands that thing. And it happened to be something I wouldn't do for myself well. While I happen to have things that I do with my hands and my body and vocation that perhaps he needs and doesn't do. And the picture here I want you to get is that all of us, in what we like and what we don't like, are there to balance each other and use these hands and minds and ideas and powers that we have for each other. And when we can own that, maybe we stop talking about how some people are smart and some people are stupid and some people are strong and some people are weak, and we realize that we all just have different things we do well. And a part of life together is family, is church, is country, is embracing that and doing what you do well for others. There's a story, it may not be true, of a shoemaker who came to Dr. Luther after hearing Luther's preaching. You know, Luther's preaching was pretty phenomenal and a lot more people were listening than they used to, and they're all kind of getting converted and they're believing that Jesus has risen for them and it's all sorts of good stuff. So he comes to Dr. Luther, he says, "I believe this stuff." He said, "Good. So what should I do now, Dr. Luther? What should I do now that I believe this? Should I give my life to God? Should I go do some amazing works across the sea for him or something like that?" And Luther says, "What did you do before you became a Christian?" He said, "I'm a shoemaker." And Dr. Luther said, "Well then, now make good shoes. Charge a fair price." There's something beautiful and freeing in that, isn't there? That you don't have to go find some marvelous spiritual deed to prove your faith. But that whatever you already do is what God wants you to do. He just wants you to do it well. And he wants you to do it not for yourself, but for others. Now, there is an exception to this, okay? So if vocation, your stand in the world, is there for you to be who God made you to be and to do it for the world, there is a hedge he's put around that. Which is to say, if a prostitute came to Dr. Luther and said, "I've become a Christian, I want to change my life," and he said, "What did you used to do? Be a prostitute?" He would not say, "Go be a good prostitute." Right? The Ten Commandments still form a boundary around your hands. So that the Christian walk, the Christian vocation, is a matter of striving to use your hands for good within the limitations of what God's word has defined good to be. Hence, if you're a thief and you're really good with your hands at picking locks, well, maybe you should be a locksmith and help people have good locks, right? As a thief, change what you do and make it something good for others. The rest of our text from Ephesians 4 and 5 today is saying that much about all of the different commandments that Paul can basically think of, all of the Ten Commandments. So, verse 25, right before our text, says, "Speak truth with your neighbor." Verse 26 says, "Be angry, but don't sin." And we know that anger is connected to the fifth commandment, as Jesus says, that if you curse your neighbor in anger, you have basically murdered him in your heart. So here also, he admonishes you to have your anger for what it is, but to not let it become what you act on. And this is a pretty key thing. It's worth spending another 30 seconds on. Anger is not sin. God is angry, and God doesn't sin, right? Anger is, in fact, a very good thing. Anger is the proper and good response of a good being, a good mind, to seeing injustice. When a good person sees injustice, they want justice, and they're angry that it's not there. And that's good. The problem is that we sinners, all of us, have our justice barometer quite askew. So that I tend to think injustice is anything that hurts me. And I tend to think justice is anything that makes me happy, right? And so you do something that might be good for me, but it hurts me. My heart says injustice. I get angry. Paul says, now, in the anger, don't sin. Don't let that anger be truth to you. Instead, judge truth based on what the scriptures actually say. And when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, he does not mean that you must never go to sleep angry. Sometimes if you're angry at night, the best thing to do is actually just go to sleep. Stop trying to work it out. You'll be much better in the morning. What he means, though, is the next morning when you get up, don't pretend it's not there. Don't let what was a unreconciliation become a grudge that then is carried to the next day and the next day and the next day, and thus indeed gives the devil a foothold in your relationships and your life. So not letting the sun go down in your anger means resolve your anger. Reconcile with your neighbor, whether it be your wife or the person at work. And this is, again, as part of your hands, right? Part of where you stand, to not be a human who is known for their anger and their grudges, but rather one who is known for how reasonable you are. We've talked about the thief already and the sharing with those in need. Verse 29. Twice he will use and talk about your mouth here. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And if you're following along, skip down to 5 verse 4, because he's going to repeat it. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So, we're going to talk about thanksgiving when we talk about the stewardship of your words next week. But there is a non-God-directed, non-spiritual word side to your mouth that we will talk about now. Which is to say, part of your vocation and your stand, the people that you are in contact with day in and day out, is that you engage them in words, in conversation. And you have two directions those words can go. Those words can go toward building up, or those words can go toward tearing down. And make no mistake, tearing down does not have to be something you do to their face. In fact, more often than not, you probably tear down those who are not near you. And those who are with you as you speak these words agree with the tearing down. Even so, it is the tearing down of others and the dividing of the community, as opposed to the building up. Which is not to say that you should say that injustice is good and should just be allowed to be. But it is to say that you do strive to put the best construction on what you hear. That you do not attribute to somebody malice when it may simply be a mistake or ignorance. That you, in your words, strive to make those around you live at peace with each other. And this applies then even more deeply, I suppose, when he talks about crude joking. This means that when you speak about other humans, you do not speak about them as objects. Women are not sexual objects to be laughed at or spoken of or whistled at, even if they're not listening. Nor indeed, ladies, are men to be spoken of negatively when they're not around. Your husband doesn't treat you quite the way you'd like him to. He's not the shining white knight you thought you married. He's a little bit lazy. He just wants to sleep in the evenings in front of the TV, and so you tell everyone else. Not so. It's not the way it should be. If there is a problem, you should be going to the person with the problem and speaking gently in order to build them up and build your relationship with them up. That's the hedge, right? Now, I haven't said this yet, but I tell you, if you want the law, when the scriptures actually give you the law, it ain't no joke. It is hard. It is real. It hits the ground. And when you talk stewardship, you're always talking law, because it's about what you do in the present. Now, in the midst of this, I'm saying this to pause so you do not forget that you're not a Christian because you keep the law. You're a Christian because of the gospel, which is a separate thing entirely. That Jesus has kept the law in your place and for you. That you are not under the law, you are under grace now. But stewardship is a faith which believes that though I'm not under the law, I yet love the law. For I can now see the law as a good thing to strive for. I can see how not speaking evil of my neighbor is in fact good for my neighbor and for me and for the entire world. Yes? And so all of this connects not as what we do to please Jesus, but knowing Jesus has bought us. Our spirits are awakened to hunger for a better life. And the law does indeed tell us what that better life looks like and what it will look like in the life of the world to come. You got your hands, you got your anger, you got your words. Verse 30 gives us a warning. It's possible to fall away, you know. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's only one way to fall away. Only one way. And it's not because you slip up and do something bad. That's not it. It's because you do something bad and you decide to convince yourself that it's okay. That it was in fact good. And it's not just the first time you do that that is the problem. It's that over time, the more you tell yourself that the bad thing is good, the less you'll be able to handle the preaching against it that the law does. And the less will you want to hear about the forgiveness of it in the sins or in the blood of Jesus. So it's kind of like searing a piece of meat, right? So that nothing can get in or out of it. But as you're searing not meat, but your conscience, more and more tight, it's not just simply searing the outside, you start to burn it charred. And the inside gets so dry, so there's no room for the juice, and eventually all the juice is just gone. And it's just a rock. And no one wants to eat it. And that's how someone falls away. It happens slowly over time. The scariest thing is you don't even know you're doing it because you're so busy justifying what you're doing to everybody else and wanting them to agree with you. And this is the warning here for you to know this is possible. How is it possible? By hearing the preaching of the law and saying, nope, not for me. As opposed to hearing it and saying, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. He continues his exhortation in verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. And the antidote, the opposite of that, not just a don't, but a do. The do is be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There is gospel there in that fact. God in Christ has, does, will forgive you, everlastingly so. And the result of this is a softening of that hard conscience, a juicing of the heart, so that you become tender, not in a weak sense, but in a willingness to bear with others' sense. Forgiveness is something that people like to talk about because it sounds so nice. You should forgive yourself, and you should forgive others, and just get along. That's fine. That's not bad. The thing about forgiveness is that forgiveness, when it's real, is just about the hardest thing you ever had to do. It is not something that feels nice while you do it. As someone has hurt you in some way, and it's real pain, and you remember it, you feel it, and they're sitting there saying, I'm sorry. And you're like, you're a Christian, right? So you know you're supposed to forgive them. You really don't want to say it right now. But when you do, that's real forgiveness. Real forgiveness is not when you want to forgive. It's when you don't want to forgive and you say it anyway. And that mercy shown to another who does not deserve it is a reflection of God's mercy shown to you who does not deserve it. So that then Christ is not only Savior but example, not so you should try to be like him, but because in his saving of you, he does make you like him. And the place where he makes you like him is your willingness with your hands to continue to be good to those who don't deserve it. Chapter 5 says, be imitators of God. That's exactly what this means. Walk in love. And he reminds you again of what Christ is for you. As Christ loved us, that's you. And gave himself up for us, that's you. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. Like the cattle are being burned to a char of old, and the smoke would rise up with incense all around. And God said, that pleases me. Well, he didn't care about the burnt cattle. He cared about the fragrant offering here. Because all that burnt cattle did was point to Jesus on the cross, where now God, in his wrath at him, turning his face away nonetheless, is pleased with him. See, that's a different word entirely, isn't it? That's not stewardship. That's not what you ought to do now. That's just who God is for you. That's gospel. As we move on, the section is one of law as a whole. And he continues to remind us, sexual immorality, sixth commandment, we haven't talked about that one yet, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And he will bring this one up again in verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not to say that if you made a sexual sin at one point in your life, there is no forgiveness for you. This is to say that if you think sexual sin is not sin and is okay and you can continue to live in it and act on it now, you are hardening your heart against forgiveness. And it needs to be emphasized, I wish it were not so, but it needs to be emphasized, all the things that are contained in sexual immorality and sexual sin. It is the use of your body for pleasure and sex in any way that God has not designed or prescribed it for. So this goes all the way from looking at that girl as she walks by, all the way to what? The worst sexual sin you can imagine. What's the worst thing you can imagine? Pedophilia? Bestiality? And then everything that falls in between. 17-year-old boy and girl really love each other so much, sleeping together. 20-year-olds, oh, we'll get married someday, we'll move in now. A man who has a desire for another man and cannot stop himself because he's addicted to sex and to what comes of it. Pornography on your computer at home, it's easy enough to look at, isn't it? Lusting in your heart, complaining about your husband, not fulfilling your emotional needs, same thing as well. I promise you that every single one of you in here is an adulterer if the law is understood rightly when it accuses your heart. But that does not mean that we should say, well, I guess it's okay. It's not okay. And what stewardship of your hands means is that whenever and wherever you fail in whatever way, as a Christian, you stand back up and you try again. And you keep moving forward as one who knows what your body is given for and what it's not given for. And you fight what it's not given for, and you fight for what it is given for. Under grace, but never without duty. Never without truth. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We've looked very closely at the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment, you shall not steal. And the eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And Paul tells us it is because of the breaking of these commandments, as a summary of the ten, that God's wrath and hellfire are coming upon the world. And he's not telling you, you better clean up your act or else. He's saying, believe that because of the breaking of these things, the wrath is coming. And don't be deceived by those who would tell you it's not. But you're not going to be saved by that. You're not going to be saved by that. Indeed, you're going to be saved because at one time you were darkness, but now you are light, as he says. Christ Jesus is sufficient for you. When you walk out today, let there be no question. You are bought with a price, you are owned by him, and he wants you desperately. So believe it when he says, this is the hedge for life. Stay inside the hedge. Discover your hands and your body again and steward them for the good of your neighbor. I want to close right there, but I'm just going to say it one more time. The proper distinction between law and gospel is a very difficult thing. The tendency is to take them and shove them together. To use the law as the path to your life with God, or to use what God has done for you as some sort of like motivating juice to get you to do more law. That is to commingle and ruin them both. What you want to do is you want to have them both true right in front of you. The Ten Commandments are ultimately true. They are exactly who we are to be. That's law. The gospel has nothing to do with who you are to be, but who Jesus is for you. That's gospel. Stewarding your hands, you will do so not because of your hands, but because you believe the gospel. And if I ever preach in such a way that makes you forget it, come slap me in the face. In the name of Jesus, amen.